The theme this weekend, we're going to have four messages, and the theme is all around the Lord's return, but it's not just an informational theme, you know, what's going to happen when the Lord comes back, and the 10 beasts with the 10 horns, and all that kind of stuff. This is much more a burden on my heart, is that there could be a growing desire in us for the Lord's return, and we're going to look at that tonight. How normative that is in the Christian life to really have our heart looking for the Lord. This is Viv. And that always would trigger in us a desire to be ready. We're going to see verses which makes it very much clear to us we're not automatically ready just because we're born again. The Lord says, watch and be ready. So that must mean there is some preparation on our part to be ready for His return. And we're going to talk about that in some of the different messages. Message number one is about our attitude towards the Lord's return. Tomorrow, I'm going to share four messages. Tomorrow morning is going to be a pretty interesting one, because I hope to lay out in that message some reasons why I believe from Scripture we are very close to the Lord's return. The Lord's return is always imminent. It can happen tonight, anytime. But at some point in history, it's got to be getting close, right? And I believe, and many other Christians believe that. And I think there's a reason that we can see some certain signs, and there's a certain sense in the Spirit. People say, well, there's always been people who've had that feeling. And that's true to a certain extent. But there are some specific things going on now in the world, in the church, that leads us to conclude more exactly that we are indeed very close. Okay. Prophecy, first of all, you notice this point here, it really covers about 27% of the biblical text. Believe it or not, there's a bunch of churches that just avoid prophecy altogether. Donnie, you probably know this. You have listened around to what people are preaching about, but there's a lot of churches don't want to get into prophecy because it could be controversial. It's not, you know, hey, that's not what the people need. I'm not sure that's going to go over. They just stay away from it. How can you stay away from 27% of the Scripture? It doesn't make any sense to me. The return of Christ is not a peripheral doctrine. It's a central doctrine. It's a major doctrine. Not only a doctrine, in my mind, it's not only a doctrine, but it's a motivating force. And that's, I guess, the next point that I have on this outline. Christ's return, we're going to see this when we look at these scriptures tonight and throughout this weekend. The return of Christ should be a huge motivating factor in our Christian life, to propelling us to run the race. Maybe a little faster than we've been running. Maybe a little more diligently than we've been running. Maybe a little more circumspectly. Maybe a little more dependency on the Lord. Maybe a little more asking the Lord, Lord, am I doing the right thing? You know, it's a doctrine that gets us to look to the Lord more. It should get us to look to the Lord more. And I'm going to read a testimony in a little bit here from a couple of famous Christians about that, and to show you how it affected their lives. But something happened in the church. The first century church, the early church, they were very much anticipating the return of the Lord and looking forward to that. And it impacted their lives. It impacted the spread of the gospel. It impacted the way they lived with one another. It just had a huge, huge factor. And if you read the historical books, I haven't read that many books, but I have read summaries of what happened, and there was a definite drop-off, maybe starting the second century, but definitely by the third century. This was not a force in the church anymore. It may have been a doctrine. It may have been, you know, something they believed in, but it was not a force that affected their daily lives, really, to a huge degree. It was not a burning anticipation in their lives. That, to me, is really something that I think we have the opportunity to change in our lives, And the Lord has been working in my life for quite a few years doing that. And that's, I want to share some things with you. So here are the objectives of this weekend fellowship. Number one, to bring Christ's return into focus and moving it from the doctrine, the realm of doctrine, into a realm of our heart's desires, our longings, and our motivations, and even into our daily decision making. Number two, this weekend we're going to give some reminders about some things that you've heard before, but there may be something new for everybody. We'll see. And we're going to also cover how we can be spiritually ready. Just some points, some help. A lot of it will be review. Some of it will be some new, something maybe a little bit different. Not too much different. How to be spiritually ready for the Lord's return so that we may be approved at the judgment seat of Christ. This is a huge factor, brothers. The judgment seat of Christ is a huge factor. I appreciate the fact that, you know, it's mentioned where we worship. It is taught. It's not ignored. But it needs to become something that is touching us in our daily lives. Preparation for that day. If you had a final exam, let's say you studied for 8 years to be a physician, a medical doctor, right, or whatever it was, and there's the board exam, right? The board exam, whether or not you get accredited to be a certain kind of a doctor, an OBGYN or whatever. I mean, that's a big exam. You mean you are preparing for that puppy, right? And you want to hear that you passed. This is going to be the judgment seat of Christ is going to be exam based on our whole Christian life. It's going to be a big deal. It is a big deal. Have you ever had any big tests, Jonathan?
A few.
Were you a little nervous beforehand?
Good.
Yeah, well, I don't know what it's going to be like standing in line. I'm going to hide behind Donnie and Andy to wait for my turn, because the judgment seat of Christ is individual. You're going to individually. Now, you say, how could that take that long? Don't ask those silly questions. I mean, the Lord can look at us in 1 second and everything will be exposed, realized, you know. I don't know if we'll still have the ability to be nervous then, but I think I would be awful nervous standing in line. How about you guys, huh? This is an examination. How did you do in your Christian life? Your responsibilities.
I wouldn't say nervous, more like dread.
Dread. Well, And by the way, the whole theme of Jesus' return, you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, the whole theme of Jesus' return is judgment. The main dominant theme, I'll put it to the dominant theme. He has salvation, the remnant of Israel, you know, collecting his believers, all that kind of thing. But the dominant theme is judgment, including he judges everybody and everybody. The unbelievers, he judges the believers, the alive unbelievers, he judges the believers, he judges the Jews, he judges the nations. It's all about judgment. I can imagine if I had been accused of a crime. This just came to me. Imagine this scene in the courtroom. You've been accused of a crime, and the first thing is, the judge calls you up to the bench at the first hearing. I don't care even if you're innocent. You ever been pulled over by a policeman? I'm still nervous when I'm pulled over by a policeman, right? Even though I know I've done nothing wrong. The other night, coming home, I was coming home from the dinner the other night, and I'm headed down to Midland, and I see the 45 mile an hour speed limit. So I hit the brakes, and I'm going down. I'm doing about 45, 46 miles an hour. I try to be careful about that. I'm cruising into that crossroads at Midland, and there's these blue lights in my rear mirror. And I'm thinking, what in the world could I have done? You know, and it looked like the guy was right on my bumper. Okay. So I put my signal on, turn into the BP station, and then when I get under the lights, I see there's this little bitty red car that was right between me and the police car. And it gets out and goes over and talks to that person. I go, <"Whew."> So So it's going to be an awesome thing, brothers. But we need to encourage one another. And the number three thing, and this to me is a big objective of mine. I'm praying for us that we will use this time and as a provoker to us to bring these things to the Lord in prayer. You know, when we get exposed of our shortcomings, or when we realize we should do something, we realize maybe, I don't know how to handle this, I don't know where I'm at, that's an opportunity to come to the Lord and say, Lord, here's where I'm at. I really would like to be this way, like the way these verses are, but that's not where I'm at right now, you know. But guess what? You have not because you ask not. So I am really encouraging all of us, including myself, you know, if the Lord seems to be touching us, if we seem like we're shortchanged, if we're completely short of the goal, we're all going to feel short of the goal, believe me. And some of the stuff from this weekend is going to be challenging, brothers. I'm just going to tell you the honest truth. It's going to be challenging. Just take it to the Lord. That's what it's all about, right, Donnie? We were in the Christian life and we realize there's a challenge. We don't just say, I give up, I can't do it. No, we take it to the Lord. The Lord wants to supply the grace and the direction to us in our lives so that we can move forward in the Christian race. So I really encourage you that. Okay, now let's look at some verses that show the normative heart attitudes of believers towards the Lord's return. This will be Titus chapter 2, 12 and 13. I happen to be using New American Standard, but whatever you got. Yeah. And that's Timothy Titus. Okay. I'll read it and get into the recorder that way. Okay, instructing us. So let's start with the verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So here's a verse that's talking, giving the kind of the summary overview of what the Christian spiritual walk should be like now in our lifetime, right? Denying the worldly desires, the ungodliness, and so forth. But notice that right, one clause right in there is looking for. And I'm going to check all my notes on these things here. This verb has the fundamental idea of receiving or admitting to oneself in a personal way for companion or fellowship. I got that from a lexicon. Yet it also extends to the idea of waiting for someone or something expectantly. Simeon and Anna were eagerly looking for the Messiah, right? As the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Israel. I love those two characters in the Bible, by the way. You know, they're the ones, or our models, to be looking for the Lord for the second coming. They were looking for the Lord in the first coming. I mean, their hearts were so much desiring the coming of the Messiah, and they were setting themselves aside for that. And the Lord told, you know, Simeon, hey, you're not going to die till you see the Lord. I mean, he was so eager to see the Lord. And God just wanted to bless him with a special promise, a special blessing. So this looking for is not just, yeah, I think about it once in a while. It has the idea of wanting that person to come, really wanting to be close to them, admit them into their life. So if you want that something personal to be admitted into your life, there's got to be a dimension to it that is very strong, that is very desirous, a desire of the heart. A desire of the heart, I'll just put it that way. Okay, let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears we will be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, that fixes italics, not in the Greek. Everyone who has this hope on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This idea of having this hope, it means something we're possessing, something we're holding on to. It's not just, yeah, I have that hope. If you have a hope for something, you are really, it's infecting your life. It's affecting your thought process. You know, you're hoping, Isaac, for something to develop in your business, right? So you're thinking about it. This is this hope. Hey, the new dream, we're going to open up the new, whole new segment of Barker Brothers, right? That's your hope. It's in the future. It's not realized yet. So you're thinking about this. It's a hope. It's a living something you really have inside of you. So you're thinking about it. You're dwelling on it. You're anticipating it. This is the kind of an alive thing the Lord's coming should have in our heart. And if it is, guess what? It's going to do a purifying work in it. If we have that hope for the Lord's coming, really have it, we're automatically going to realize, you know, maybe I better not be wasting so much time doing this and that or the other thing. Or it could be worse than that. It may be something that's not too good that we might need to drop out of our life, right? So it's a purifying hope, but we have to have the hope. It has to be real. It has to be vibrant. It has to be living in our life. Philippians 3:20. I'm just going to read the phrase. Well, no, let's go ahead and turn to the scripture. I don't know, what time did we get started? Did we get started a little late? Didn't we notice? Okay. I just don't want to go. Yeah. We've been going 17 minutes. Okay. Okay. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great Greek commentator Vincent talks about this verb used here about the eagerly await. He says it indicates an earnest waiting and patient expectation. And then he talks about it that in the compounded form, he compares it to another verse, earnest expectation. He says this compounded form here with a preposition apo on the front denotes the withdrawal of attention from inferior objects. In other words, this is something you're waiting so much for that you may have some other things in your plate, you may be attending to some other things, but this is kind of taking the top priority here. This is what you're really focusing on, okay? All right, now let's go to a very interesting verse, Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, that's the first coming, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Reference is in italics, or not dealing with sin, for those who eagerly await Him. Now, some people will read this verse and say, well, what does this mean? He's going to appear for salvation. I mean, didn't they already get saved and took care of the sin? Okay, I want to read you a pretty good comment that I agree with that goes along with my take on this verse from Barney got us these nice New Testament, Grace New Testament commentaries. This guy, by the way, I've read a number of Hebrew commentaries. This is one of the best ones I've read. It's very good. He says, whereas the benefit of Christ's first coming was to bear the sins of many, the benefit of his second coming is for salvation. This is not born again salvation. I'll explain. He continues, obviously what the author means by salvation in this context is something different than the atonement for sins that Christ provided in his first salvation. This salvation needs to be seen in light of the broader context of Hebrews and eschatological, that's end time salvation, wherein the faithful share the dominion over creation with Christ. Yet, just as the internal inheritance in 9:15 was conditional, so here the author seems to imply that this salvation is conditional or limited to a smaller circle than all the redeemed. It is for those who eagerly wait for him. And he talks about the verb a little bit. He says, this term is contrasted with the many that benefit from his bearing their sins. He's saying there's a special salvation. Salvation is a Greek word that just means deliverance. It means coming from something negative into something positive, something really good, some real wonderful benefit, you know, like you could get in the New Testament used about talking about being saved from a disease, Greek word was used, or saved from a shipwreck, right? Well, we also get saved from the penalty of sin or saved from the power of sin. But in this context, it's talking about being saved to a deliverance, a salvation that's special for what the New Testament calls the overcomer. The people who are going to get rewarded by Christ to be ruling and reigning with him. To get a special privileges and special enjoyment. I'll talk about that enjoyment later. Special enjoyment of eternal life and special privilege of co-reigning with Christ. That's throughout the book of Hebrews. It's a big, it's a significant theme in Hebrews, I would say. So that's why the commentator's saying this. So who's going to get this? What is one term describing these overcomers, these guys that get this great reward? Not everybody's going to get this reward. Not every Christian's going to get this reward. It's those who are eagerly waiting for him. Can you believe that? This is tying in the concept of having a heart eagerly waiting for the Lord as a factor in the life of the overcomer. Okay. I'm going to skip 1 Corinthians 1:7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Looking for, and well, let's start with verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he's talking about what's going to happen in the end times and on into the millennium. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So again, we have this earnest waiting for Christ's coming and events associated with that. And that should prompt us to a life of holiness. The more we have that, brothers, the more we're looking for the coming of the Lord. I'm telling you, according to Scripture, this will prompt us to more holiness, more devotion to the Lord, more separation to the Lord. So it's a wonderful thing. We need to encourage one another in this. Okay, finally, one more passage out of this group. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. These are some of my favorite verses. 2 Timothy 4, 8 is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. Remember now, this is Paul's last letter that we have. This is at the end of Paul's life. He is in a Roman prison. He is months, weeks, we're not sure, away from getting martyred by Nero's order. This is his last letter. His last chapter. They didn't have chapters then, but one of the last few, you know, parts of the letter. This is what's really on his heart. He wants to pass on to Timothy, who he's invested so much in, right? And he tells his own experience and his own longing. It's a summary like of the history of his. These two verses are a summary of the history of his Christian life. And he says, I have fought the good fight. Or I have struggled well in the contest. I have finished the course. That's his course that God laid out for him to run. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, that's the one coming back that's going to judge us all, will award to me on that day, the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, you know, if I was writing this, if I was finishing off, you know, if I didn't see the line coming up to it, and I would, you know, like I would be guessing the next line, the writing, I'd get down here to the next, the last line, will award to me, and not only to me, but to all who wanted to be righteous and finish their ministry well, period. He didn't write that. He was giving us a window into what motivated him, into what was one of his great secrets of running the Christian race well, of enduring to the end, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of disappointment. I mean, things were starting to... All in Asia turned away from it at that point, it says in the epistle. Paul, the great apostle, had this secret in his Christian life. His heart was so much desiring for the Lord to come and wanting to be with him. It motivated him to finish his course, to live righteously. It says fight the good fight. Actually, that word fight is not like a fist fight in Greek. It's like any kind of a contest. Struggled in the contest. In the Christian life, there's a lot of struggle. We struggle against the flesh, the world, the devil, circumstances, people who give us a hard time. We struggle against jobs and trials in life, right? It's not easy. How do you be so on fire and so get up and go every day? Paul was stoned, you know, one time. He was beaten 5 times. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked 3 times. How did he go through all this stuff? One of the reasons is he loved the Lord's appearing. Amen. Okay, let's go on to... So I wrote a little challenge in here. How can we honestly say our attitudes measure up to these normative ones? They're normative ones because they're what the Holy Spirit shows in Scripture. All of us are probably short, but we can and we should aspire and pray for and desire this love and this longing for the Lord's appearing. Okay, let's now look at 2 passages, I know time is flying here, that show our need to watch and be ready for his return. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. And I'll tell you what, I'll take a break and I'll let somebody else read the whole passage in whatever version you have, and then we'll go through and I'll try to pick it apart a little bit for us. Luke 12, starting with verse 35, and the passage section ends down through 48. Most Bibles show that as a segment of Scripture. Someone else read it. My voice is...
Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second, if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, My master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more.
There's a lot of details in this. I don't know how much time we can have to spend, but I'm going to give you some thoughts in a little bit of detail on this. I'm going to break it down in different verses. Verses 35 and 36. I'm going to start with a summary statement. Verses 35 and 36 are talking about this whole thing where the Lord is, actually the whole passage of the Lord is bringing forth two ideas in summary. Number one, that his disciples, he's talking to disciples, his disciples should have a desire for his coming. And number two, they should be prepared for his coming. And I'll show you a little bit why I get that from. First of all, it says, be dressed in readiness. Now, literally it means to have your loins girded. Some versions may say that. You know, back then they had these flowing robes, and they had a task to do. They had to catch some fish, run a race. They would gather up the robes and tuck them in at their waist, and then they could work. Well, when he says, have your loins girded, he's telling the disciples, have your loins girded all the time? That would be abnormal, right? You would normally only gird them for a specific task. So he's saying, I want you to be ready all the time. I want you to be ready for my task at all times. Pay alert to the master for whatever he wants you to do. And in the same way, be ready when I come back. And the second thing, having your lamps burning. Well, the lamps are fine here tonight, but when you go to bed, are we going to keep all the lights on? We're going to turn them off. So to have the lamps burning is really abnormal. But he's telling them, keep them burning. Keep them burning. This may be figurative of spirit within us, within them, but the point is there would be no time off. They would always should be ready and watching. And with the lamps burning, that means you would remain awake at all times. Watchful. Watch is a key word here. Watch means to stay awake and on the alert. We'll define it a little more later. But it means to stay awake and to stay alert. But especially it means attentive to spiritual things. Okay. So to keep the lamps burning means we brothers should always be attentive to spiritual things. What's going on in the spiritual realm of the Lord? In my life, in the church, in the world, what the devil might be doing. I mean, this is, you know, this whole world, by the way, is, you know, we got demons fighting good angels all around us, right? Affecting a lot of stuff. Alertness to what's going on in the spiritual realm. To be asleep means you don't know what's going on, right? If you're asleep, you got no idea what's going on. You're out of it. Well, he's telling the disciples, you need to be spiritually alert to what is going on in your life, in your household, in your church, in the world situation. You need to see what's happening in the spiritual realm and what God's trying to say, what he's doing. But too many times, I'm afraid, we are dozing off. We don't really see what's going on. We don't realize what's going on. So he's telling us, be alert and be prepared. And the watchfulness also in verse 36 says, waiting for their master. That's where I get that desire. So he's saying, waiting for the master. The slaves that always wait for the master comes back to the household. So we have this desire for the Lord's return, and we have the sense of alertness and watchfulness and preparedness with the loins girded. You got the picture? Okay. Verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. They're going to get a blessing. A blessing is tremendous. And he says, I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them come up a reclining table and come up and wait on them. This is a picture of Jesus receiving us when he comes back. The ones who are waiting and watching and preparing, he is going to bless them, serving them. I mean, you say, is that going to be literal at the wedding feast or whatever? I don't know if it's going to be literal, but the picture is worth a thousand words. Amen. If Jesus comes up to you and waits on you, Mike, how would you feel? That's something amazing, isn't it? Hallelujah. Okay, verse 38. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds him so, blessed are those slaves. Now, we're going to find this kind of terminology again in another portion in Mark. He's saying, you don't know what he's going to show up when the master comes back to the house. There was four watches in the night. There was 6 in the evening till 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. You don't know when the master's going to come back. It was kind of unusual for them to come back in those days at night, but he was saying he might show up at night, just when you don't think he normally would come. That's the whole point of the Lord's return. He's going to come suddenly. Could come at any time. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known he was coming, had known at what time the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Here he's saying that if a householder had known that a thief was coming, he would have been prepared and not have suffered a loss. Right? I have my 12 gauge out. I'd have my Doberman ready. He's not taking any of my stuff, buddy. No loss. But his point is, if we're not watching, not prepared, we could suffer loss. He's warning there's a possibility of a loss. But a prepared person is not going to suffer the loss. So he concludes, he gives them an admonition. You too, be ready. The Son of Man is coming an hour. Do you not think he will? Then moving along, Peter says, well, what about this parable, this story you're telling us? Is this about us? Meaning the 12 disciples right there? Or does it apply to everyone else as well? And actually, I don't want to get into too many complications of this, but I think there's portions of this segment that apply to leaders and some that apply to every disciple. And I could probably get into a lot of argumentation about that. I'm not sure that's going to work well. Too much time. But I'm going to notice that the immediate first few verses talks mainly about leaders, because he says, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? The steward was the head of the household. He was responsible to feed all the slaves in the household, right? Who then is the faithful and sensible steward of the Lord will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Well, leaders are to feed the flock, to care for the people, right? So he's saying, he didn't answer. By the way, he didn't answer Peter's statement. He didn't say, it's just going to apply to you, or it's going to apply to other people. That's another clue to me why he's going to say, it really applies to everybody, but I have a special word for you guys too. Blessed is that slave when he comes, when his master comes, finds him so doing. Truly, I will say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. This is increased responsibility in the kingdom age, brothers. This is when the Lord comes back, and Donnie's been faithful, he's going to get more responsibility in the kingdom. But that's a principle in the New Testament that applies to every believer. You can see that in the parable of minas. You can see that in the, you know, more responsibility, right? More responsibility for being faithful. But look at verse 45. But if that slave, he's not talking about a new slave coming on the scene. He's talking about the same slave, the guy that was supposed to take care of the people and give them their food, right? If that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, or delays his coming, some versions say, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day he does not expect him, and then with some negative things. This is telling us, the Lord Jesus himself is telling us, dereliction of duty, dereliction of our crushing responsibilities can have this root problem. My master delays his coming. I don't think the Lord's coming. John, what, I don't think the Lord's coming soon. I don't think he could come today, really. I don't think so. It's a hidden attitude of the heart. What happens if subtly we don't think about it, or we just think, oh, I don't think the Lord's coming right now? We lose that sense of accountability. We lose that sense of urgency to be ready. We lose that sense of responsibility. We lose that desire to be 100% pleasing to the Lord, to, you know, put it in extreme category. On the other hand, if we think the Lord really could come back tomorrow before the snow hits the ground, Jesse, if we really do believe that, I had my computer open. I had to read it later. We'll be so sensitive. I was going to read the testimonies. I'll read it. I don't want to interrupt this now. I forgot to turn my computer on. Testimonies of George Mueller. George Mueller was so impacted by the judgment seat of Christ. He said he weighed everything he did in light of the judgment seat of Christ. I think most of you know who George Mueller is, the great Christian in the 1800s. He was a good man of prayer, had 10,000 answers to prayer, raised up all the orphanages in England by prayer. He weighed everything he did in the light of judgment seat of Christ, and it says he didn't care about praise from men or condemnation from men. He was only concerned about one thing. What would the Lord say about his action at the judgment seat of Christ? Hudson Taylor said the return of Christ had more impact upon him than any other truth in the New Testament upon his living. You can't find a more diligent, a more faithful, a more used man than Hudson Taylor. And George Whitefield said the same thing. I've got all their comments here in the Bible. These were great men of God. These were not first century people, brothers. These were not, oh, they had that desire for the Lord's return. They were living life torn back. These were people that were doing it now. So it's not impossible for us. If we aspire, if we desire, if we see the importance of it, we can become the same people. I really believe that. So what did he do? He had that attitude, the Lord's not coming. And so he slacked off and he began to beat the slaves, the female and male slaves. And he began to eat and drink. What does this mean? That it means literally this? No, this is a picture. This is a story. This is a parable telling us a spiritual truth. And I believe the truth is this. To beat the slaves means to mistreat other believers. Criticize them, not forgive them, be unrighteous toward them, condemn them, put them on a lower level than yourself or some other Christian, you know, we should love one another equally, right? all these kind of things. When we mistreat other brothers and sisters, that can have a root cause of, we don't have a consciousness of the Lord's about to come and I'm about ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an accounting. But if we have that consciousness, we'll be real, we'll be purifying ourselves, right, in our dealings with our brothers and sisters. And to get drunk, and eat and drink and get drunk, I believe this talks about worldly pleasure. And we're going to see there are many verses that say similar things about shortcomings in our Christian growth because of indulgence in worldly pleasures that the Lord didn't really want us to indulge in, that the Lord really wasn't happy about. But we weren't tuned in. We weren't looking to listen to the Lord's voice. We were just wanting to do our thing, right? This has really actually happened to leaders, hasn't it, Donnie? No sense of accountability. No sense of urgency. But I want to do my thing. No sense of the reality of the dread, like Fred said, of the awesomeness of the judgment seat, where we will give an accounting for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Okay. So there's a severe dealing with him in verse 46. We won't try to guess what in the world a severe dealing is, but let's just say this is a severe dealing with a real believer. Okay? We'll leave it at that. At the judgment seat. And then verses 47 and 48, I begin to pick up, because there's and. It talks something more general. And that slave, or no, it says, and that slave who knew his master's will. It's talking about another slave who knew his master's will. This is talking about any slave to me, because it's not defined as one who's head of the household, as a specific task. But it's just that slave who knew his master's will. And we'll see when we get to Mark 13, there's a similarity, and it talks about each one having assigned his task. So I believe verses 47 and 48 have an application, especially 47, to all believers. That slave who knew his master's will, what he was supposed to do as a believer, and didn't do it, he's going to get a whipping. Okay? And the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few stripes. It's not literal, but it certainly is symbolic. We are responsible to the Lord, and it's an awesome thing to follow the hands of God. God holds us more responsible than worldly people. We have the highest responsibility as Christians. So if we just want to slough off and not do the Lord's will and live that kind of a lifestyle, be very nonchalant about it, there's going to be some serious dealing with us at the judgment seat of Christ. That's all I'll say. I say that not only based on this verse, but on many other verses that I've studied over the years. And guess what? Ignorance is no excuse. Well, I didn't know you wanted me to do that, Lord. I didn't even read that verse, Donnie. He says, but the one who committed deeds worthy of his flogging, disobedience, will receive a few. Ignorance. This means that we're responsible to learn the Lord's will. We have a responsibility to learn the Lord's will, to get in the Bible, and to listen to preachers and other people to learn the Lord's will so that we can look to the Lord for the grace to carry it out. And the last one talks about more responsibility given to those who are successful with a greater responsibility. Okay, last passage, won't be as much time. Mark 13, which is a somewhat parallel passage because it's also talking about getting ready, watching, being prepared. That's what we're talking about this weekend. I'll actually start with verse 32, which is talking about the Lord's return. Mark 13. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Listen up, he's telling you. Better pay attention to this one. Keep on the alert. Keep watchful. Don't fall asleep. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. I don't know, brothers. No one knows. God knows. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task. See, this is the same kind of a thought, but now it's talking about not so much the guy in charge, but each one his task. Everybody has a task in the body of Christ, right? Everybody has a gift. Everybody has a responsibility. Everybody's supposed to serve. Assign to each one his task. And also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. Be watchful, for you don't know when the master's coming. Well, maybe I can take this week off, Jesse, and kind of cool my jets a little bit, right? Maybe not run so hard in the Christian life. I just, you know, I'll go take a trip to Arizona. None of you brothers are around. I'll just chill out. I'll skip all my devotional times. You know, I just, you know, I won't do anything really bad, but I'll just chill out. We don't know when the Lord's coming. We don't want to be embarrassed at that moment, right? Whether it's at evening, midnight, the rooster crows in the morning, in case he should come suddenly, and the Lord says he does will come suddenly, and find you asleep. What I say to you, that was his disciples that were gathered around him, I say to all. To all means every believer, every place, over the centuries, every time, now, including us. Watch. I might have some notes here I want to share, and that'll be the end of it. Let's see. Because the Lord's sudden coming is at an unknown time, He wants us to be watchful and not asleep, dull to spiritual things, and not be ready. To watch means to remain vigilant, awake, and keenly attentive to spiritual realities, looking for the Master's return, and it includes taking appropriate action in order to be prepared for the Lord's return. So we must watch over our lives in light of the coming, and so on and so forth. Now I'm going to end with a question. Why do we why sometimes, many times, are we not so much alert? Are we a little sleepy and so forth? And not looking for the Lord's return? And not having that on our radar screen? Or if it's on a radar screen, it's a blip way down in the left-hand corner, right? Why does that happen to us, brothers?
Because we said in our heart that this, the Lord's a long way away.
Okay, that could be part of the answer. Yeah, what else? Any other thoughts come to mind?
We don't believe it.
We don't believe it. That's a good one. That's an interesting one. We don't really believe it.
We don't really believe it.
Yeah. Paper, it's paper knowledge.
We're distracted by responsibilities here and there.
I like that answer, Bernie. I think that's one of the things that's really important. We're distracted by life here and now. We're focused on life here and now. The problems, the responsibilities, the difficulties, the aspirations, the good times, instead of life hereafter. But you know what the focus on the New Testament was? It was on the life to come. It was focused on preparing for the life to come, especially the millennial reign of Christ. So we need a shift. Doesn't mean we abandon responsibilities. The more we are really under the Lord's headship and looking for His return and wanting to be ready for Him, the more keenly aware, I know this in my life, I think I can hear an amen somewhere, the more keenly aware I am of, uh-oh, I need to do that for my wife, or uh-oh, I better take care of this, or uh-oh, I better not do that. See what I'm saying? We're taking care of things properly. Or uh-oh, I better not spend time on that. It's a waste of time. Not be focused on that.